chapter 9, the title of our message tonight, Compromise. Up to this point in our study of Exodus, all Egypt has been devastated as a result of Pharaoh's rebellion and God's judgment. First, the Nile River turned to blood, then that plague of frogs, then the lice, and then the flies, and all of them failing to convince Pharaoh that he must, in fact, as Moses had instructed, let God's people go that they might worship him. Let my people go that they might sacrifice to me. Let my people go that they might serve me. Now, the judgments that are taking place, they reveal God's omnipotence. They show that he is almighty and all-powerful. If you're not familiar with that word omnipotent, we don't use it a lot, but it's kind of a good one to get a handle on. Because when we think of God, we need to know that he is able to do, well, exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. It also reveals these judgments, these plagues we're studying together, that the gods of Egypt, and that would be gods with the small g, the gods they imagined to be gods, that were no gods at all, well, it shows their impotence. Not only couldn't they defend themselves against God's judgments, there was nothing they could do to help the Egyptians in the midst of it. God's omnipotence, then the false gods' impotence, and then Pharaoh's insolence toward God and indifference toward his own people. As God sends Moses and Aaron with that message, Pharaoh started out by saying, hey, who's the Lord that I should serve him? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let these people go. Well, I think that Pharaoh is getting to know the Lord, but not in the very best of ways. As you read the New Testament, you see Jesus working in the realm of the miraculous, but it's mostly just good things, the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lame and the raising up of the dead, as we saw in our last study on Sunday morning. But Pharaoh, because of his resistance, because of his rebellion, because of his insolence and his indifference, man, he is not only paying a price, but causing devastation on all of the people that he was representing. Well, none of this brought Pharaoh to his knees, though he did we saw it in the conclusion of our last study together. He did actually say, well, you know, I've sinned. He's come that far. He realizes that he's a sinner and that God is righteous. Well, that's a wonderful realization, but you need to know that you can know that you're a sinner and that God is righteous and still do nothing about that situation, still fail to repent or change. And Pharaoh is, well, certainly in that position. Well, first compromise. There are actually four compromises offered by Pharaoh. It's my hope that we're going to be able to get to the last two because they're a bit Well, they're a little ways down in our passage, but we got to back up to chapter 8, verse 25 for the first compromise. Now, this is after those plagues of the blood, the frogs, the lice, and the flies. And Pharaoh calls for Moses, verse 25, and Aaron, and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. What he was suggesting is that, hey, you don't have to do it God's way. You don't have to be a fanatic. God appreciates your good intentions and accepts whatever you're willing to offer. Well, Pharaoh wouldn't have said any of that, of course. But we do hear that kind of thought process being shared by some today. Now, God's instructions had been explicitly clear. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God had commanded it would be 3 days out. Then there would be a day of sacrifice, of feasting, of fellowship, and then there would be 3 days back. So basically what he was asking for is a week off of the people that had been so abused by Pharaoh there in Egypt. So in any case, Pharaoh hardens his heart as God had predicted he would, and he offers here the first of many compromises. Now, It helps us to know, in trying to apply these things to our own lives and our situations, that Egypt is a picture or a type of the world. Pharaoh would represent Satan in this scenario, because basically what God's trying to do is pull his people out of the world that has abused them and dominated them and devastated them. And isn't that, in fact, what's happened to us? That we've come from a world that promised so much and delivered so little, that offered so much, but really didn't back it up with anything tangible. And God just says, hey, I want you out of that. I want you to worship me. I want you to be set apart, set free, to live for and worship me. Now, what God is calling his people to back there in Exodus, and certainly here tonight, is unwavering obedience to his commands. His call to separation is absolute. And so when Pharaoh comes saying, hey, look, you can sacrifice, but just do it right here in the land. You don't have to get all tripping and leaving, and just do it here. Well, Moses knows that this will be a problem. In fact, he says there in verse 26, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, well, will they then not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So he gives them two good reasons, and really the second is all he needed. You see, sometimes you're going to have to put up with the first, the mocking or the, you know, hatred of the world, if you're actually doing the second, and that's obeying the Lord. But what he says is, look, your own people hate shepherds. Your own people hate the idea of animal sacrifice. And so that's not going to be happening here in the land. It's not going to be working out. Plus, our Lord has already instructed us as to what we're to do. Well, in any case, Moses rejects this first offer of compromise. And on a very just practical, down-to-earth level, Moses could have just said, hey, look around. You think we want to do anything here? The land was being devastated by the judgments of God. Well, in any case, it's God's way or it's the world's way. And those are the two options given to us. We can do things God's way or we can do things the world's way. Moses knows it has to be God's way. And that brings us to the second compromise. It's quite like the first, and yet it's a bit different. Pharaoh says, I will not let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness only. I will let you go. He's been saying no for so long. Now I look at will and it says no. But he says, I will let you go, and you can sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. The first suggestion, the first compromise offered is, hey, do it right here. Just, you don't have to leave. You don't have to be a fanatic. You don't have to obey to the letter. Well, we know God always calls us to obey to the letter. As far back as the Garden of Eden, when God said, hey, anything you want, enjoy it, eat it, experience it. But I have one thing I don't want you to do, one place I don't want you to go, one tree I don't want you to eat of. You know what's going to happen. Eve's going to end up standing there staring at that tree and wondering, what's wrong with this tree? What's wrong with this fruit? And then ultimately, if you read through the story closely, both Adam and Eve were there. Eve tempted by Satan, deceived by Satan, because she didn't believe the Lord, because she didn't obey the Lord. Well, sin entered into the human race. And all the devastation that we see around us, all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the destruction, it's a result of sin. And we, even when we're doing right, we're still affected by and impacted by that sin. So Pharaoh says, and the world says, hey, you can live right here. You can be like everyone else. You can still do your religious thing. Just do it right here. Just blend in. Don't make waves. And God is saying, no, complete and total separation. The second compromise then is to stay close. If you're going to have to leave, well, stay close. Now, there are many reasons why this wasn't going to work out. The first of them being God said 3-day journey. You're not going to have a 3-day journey and stay close. But basically, that would hinder their witness. You see, God wanted to deliver his people as a testimony to the generations that would follow that he does watch over his own and that he is omnipotent and that he does judge sin and wickedness. Well, he calls then, Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, look, you can go, but don't go very far away. God, though, calls us to complete separation from the world around us. And that's what he called them to, complete separation. Now, we're called to a spiritual separation. And I think it's a dangerous thing when people get sort of a monk mentality. I don't mean the monk that's on Friday night. If you've seen him, he's actually probably okay. Little strange. If you haven't seen him, well, no big deal. But the monk mentality I'm referring to is that mentality that if I could just live somewhere away from all the temptations of the world, away from all the enticements of the world, then I could get close to God. Well, that might be true, but here's the problem with that. He said, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We're to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. That's a little hard to do living in a cave on the top of a mountain somewhere by yourself. And so the thing isn't that we're to separate ourselves physically, but we are to be a separated people. And this is an area of compromise that I believe many of us fall into, that all of us are tempted to. And that is to live so close to the world, sometimes in an attempt to reach them. And certainly I hear people saying, hey, if I don't hang with my buddies, how can I share with them? My question is, are you sharing with them? Because that's great. If you're hanging with your buddies and you're sharing the Lord and you're bringing them to church and they're trying to get you stoned and you're saying, no way, I'm not going to do that anymore. And they're trying to get you drunk because they will, you know. When you hang with your old friends, when you go back, that's what they'll be trying to do, pull you back. Why? Because there is a conviction when somebody gets free. And it's such an odd paradox. The very people that you're trying to reach out and help and say, hey, there's a better life, there's hope. They're like drowning people, you know. It's a dangerous thing to approach someone drowning before they've given up. Why? They'll grab you and take you down with them. And that's what I see happening a lot of times as people go out and in an attempt to rescue. Instead, they themselves find themselves messed up. Well, we could learn a lot from a guy named Lot in this particular area. You may recall his story. He moved toward Sodom. He moved into Sodom, and then he moved up in Sodom, ultimately leading a person of importance and prestige, sitting in the gate of the city. And when God comes and sends his angels to destroy the city, Lot barely makes it out alive. And that witness that he should have and could have had, or you would have wanted him to have in Sodom, it was just not there. Though God says that he was a righteous man and his spirit vexed, when he came testifying, God's going to destroy this place, they laughed in his face. And I wonder if that isn't what some people would do to some of us. That if we said, you know, we've just been looking at Revelation and God says he's going to judge this wicked world. Things go on as they always have since the very beginning. Did you know that when people say that, they're fulfilling prophecy? Because Peter said that's what they're going to say in the last days, that things have always been happening like this, going on from the beginning, just as they are today. Well, the bottom line is God has been patient. And as we study through Exodus, that's one more thing. I didn't mention it in the introduction. It really is a preview of coming, I don't want to call them attractions, let's say devastations. Because as you read Revelation and you look at Exodus, you see that what took place in Exodus was real. People read Revelation and try to spiritualize those judgments. It's a bad idea. Why? Because all of the other judgments in Scripture were literal, were physical, were tangible. And the only difference in Exodus and Revelation is Exodus is local, Revelation is universal. Revelation takes place on the whole planet, while Exodus takes place only dealing there in Egypt. Well, as God called Lot out, and as he calls his people out, we're instructed not to love the world. I think one of the translations says, don't give your heart to the world. I like that better. It's a clearer picture for me of what God's warning me against. Don't give your heart to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, Moses' response then to this second temptation, this second compromise offered by Pharaoh. Indeed, he says, I'm going from you, and I'll entreat the Lord that the flies may depart. But he's already made up his mind. There's no way we're compromising here. We're taking the 3-day journey. And so he knows, and he says, hey, I know you're not going to repent. I know you're not going to let the people go. And at the end of chapter 8, verse 32, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now, plagues begin again, and they fall in rapid succession. The 5th, 6th, and 7th plagues that we pick up on in these next few verses, a pestilence or plague on the herds and flocks. Now, this was a plague on their property. This was also a plague on their gods because they worshiped the animal kingdom. And then the 6th plague boils on man and beast. It gets even more personal. God had been dealing with creature comforts. He'd been polluting water and messing with their ability to enjoy their community. But now he's dealing with them personally and individually, boils, and we'll look at those in a moment. And then a hailstorm that destroys man, beast, herbs, and trees. Well, chapter 9, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, the camels, the oxen, the sheep, and there will be severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, none died. And Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So God says, hey, let them go, or this is what's going to happen. Now you would think by this 5th of the 10th plagues that Pharaoh would get it, that he'd realize, man, my people are being destroyed. My land is being devastated. But he continued to harden his heart. And if you've never studied Revelation, one of the fascinating things about that study is in the midst of radical worldwide devastation, men curse God and blaspheme him instead of repenting and turning to him. Well, the 6th plague follows thereafter. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace. Let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in the land of Egypt and will cause boils to break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils to break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as he had spoken to Moses. Now, if you weren't here for earlier studies, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this does say here, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And some people have a hard time with that idea. Well, here, what's this? Now God's judging, and at the same time, he's hardening his heart. Well, I mentioned this some weeks back. When Pharaoh hardens his heart in verse 32 of chapter 8 and in verse 7 of chapter 9, it's a word that means to callous. You ever go out and do any work early in the spring? If you haven't been working in the garden and you get out and you're hoeing and doing that stuff, you know that you get blisters. But if you keep working, gradually you build up calluses, and those calluses protect your hands. Well, there's a picture spiritually, because as we or anyone, Pharaoh being a good example of that or a bad example of that, as we callous our hearts to the word of God, to the will of God, as we refuse to obey, well, the very same thing's happening. A callus is forming, and it's making us less sensitive to the prodding of the Lord, to the pain that he's bringing to try to bring us to repentance. Well, Pharaoh hardens his heart. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's a different word. It means to strengthen him. And what he's doing is he's saying, all right, you're going to resist, you're going to rebel. I'll strengthen you in your conviction to resist and rebel. Now, you should know there's nothing unjust or unrighteous or unfair about that. God's just saying, hey, you want to rebel against me? Let's do it, you know, and I'll even strengthen you in your desire and in your resolve to resist. But there's a wonderful other side of this coin, and that is you. And that's most of you I know who've turned your life over to the Lord, who are trusting in the Lord and growing in the Lord. Listen, when you set your heart to do right, God says, I'll strengthen you in that conviction. When you set your heart to obey the Lord, even though it might cost you, even though people might ridicule you or persecute you, he says, I'll strengthen you in your resolve and your commitment to do right by me. Well, this brings us then to the seventh plague. Verse 13 there in chapter 9. The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. That phrase caught my attention, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Not long ago in our Sunday studies, Jesus was working miraculously and wonderfully. And as that man was let down, brought by his friends, the paralytic, and some of you know the story, let down on that sheet into the very midst of this mob that was around Jesus, listening to him teach, Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders there at the table, they begin to think in their minds, hey, only God can forgive sin. This man's blaspheming. Well, they were so close to getting it, you see, because it's true. Only God can forgive sin, because all sin is against God, and God and God alone can make provision for that sin. And he did that through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. But when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, and they begin to think, well, what's he doing? Or doesn't he know what he's saying? And he says, hey, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take your bed and walk. And he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take your bed and walk. God wants the unbeliever to know, the one resisting and rebelling to know that, hey, he has the ability to judge, and there's none like him on the earth, and he has the power to forgive, the right and the might. And he demonstrated that by doing what no one else could do in his day. Well, if you're in the category of the unbeliever, don't let it go so far as Pharaoh. If God is tugging at your heart and pulling you in and convicting you of your sin, then just confess, Lord, you're righteous and I'm sinful. You're holy and I'm not. Lord, I want what you want for me. I want your life to be lived in and through me. Well, that's not where Pharaoh's at, certainly. And so God goes on to remind Pharaoh, or to let him know, verse 15, if I had stretched out my hand, struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. What's God saying? I could have killed you all by now. But instead, he says, indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now you need to know, God wasn't making Pharaoh resist and rebel. He'll never do that. Why? Resisting and rebelling, it's sin. And God will never cause anyone to sin or tempt anyone to sin. But he's saying, if you get this, and if you've studied through Daniel, you do get it, that God puts people in positions of authority and responsibility, even kings and rulers and dictators. And he says here, I raised you up for the express purpose of displaying my power. Now, it could have happened a much easier and better and more wonderful way. Pharaoh could have just yielded. The Egyptians would have lived. The children of Israel would have been let go. And God would have still delivered his people from the land of Egypt. But because Pharaoh hardens his heart and rebels, and because of his insolence and his indifference, lots of suffering. Well, in any case, he says tomorrow. Oh, but he says that my name be declared in all the earth. Certainly that would happen. I mean, they're still celebrating it even in the secular markets. What was the last movie? The Prince of Egypt. And it was big in the box office. Well, the Lord is being glorified because of what took place back here in the book of Exodus, as he promised he would. So he says, and yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding till now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man, on every beast which is found in the field and not brought home, and they shall die. Now, verses 20 and 21 are key in this particular section. If we were only looking at, you know, verses 13 down this far, this would be the heart. And here's why. It says, he who feared the word of the Lord among his servants, among the servants of Pharaoh, made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now get this. Some of the people in Egypt are starting to get it. They've seen enough. They've experienced enough. And they fear the Lord. And they know that when the Lord says, this is what's going to happen, it's going to go down, just like he says. And so those who feared the Lord, those who believed the Lord, well, they obeyed the Lord. And it wasn't going to be a problem, by the way, for the children of Israel. God, as he promised, was making a difference. These judgments were falling locally. But if you were across the river in the land of Goshen, if you were in that section, no problem for you over there. Well, at this point then, greater devastation to follow. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, man and beast, struck every herb of the field, broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned this time. Hey, he sinned every time. But he's finally confessing it. I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. That is a powerful, that's just a powerful testimony to truth. But the part that is mind-boggling is that Pharaoh could endure so much and see his people endure so much, and yet confess, hey, I've sinned, I'm wicked, my people are wicked, you're holy, you're righteous. Nevertheless, Pharaoh's not about, not yet, to let those people go. Entreat the Lord, he says, that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There'll be no more hail, that you may know, there's that phrase again, that the earth is the Lord's. But for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax in the bud. But the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they were late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and hail ceased. The rain was not poured on the earth. Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased. He sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart and his servants. He and his servants, and the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, most of what they had to eat, most of what they were growing, most of what was in the field was devastated. But because of the hardness of heart, now comes the eighth plague. This plague is one of locust. And the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell him in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I've done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. So he says, this is going to be a testimony to your children and your children's children, and you are going to know experientially that I am who I claim to be. Well, Moses and Aaron come into Pharaoh, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. It's a good question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? You know, ultimately, pride is the thing that keeps people from the Lord. Well, it may be in some cases ignorance, but I'm talking about those who've been introduced to or rightly represented to. And hey, it requires humility, us confessing, us acknowledging, Lord, you're holy. I'm a sinner. You're my only hope. I'm casting my cares on you. But so many are proud and arrogant, as Pharaoh was, as his people were. Well, make sure that's not you. Well, at this point, or else, he says, let my people go that they may serve me, or else. Any parent who's ever used those words, you know you were at the end of your rope. And it appears even God can get to the end of his. It says, if you refuse to let my people go, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They will cover the face of the earth, so no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, what remains to you from the hail. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? So Moses and Aaron were brought in again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are the ones who are going? Moses says, we will go with our young, our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he says to them, and here's the third of the four compromises. The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that's what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. When I read this, I was reminded of that scene in the first Star Wars where Luke and the guys are in town, and these guys come up and they're messing with them, and they say, hey, I think those droids are the ones we're looking for. And they go, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And they go, these aren't the droids we're looking for. Do you remember that scene? Some of you were there. You saw it. Well, it's sort of like Pharaoh's trying to pull one of those. He's saying, look, here's what you really want to do. You guys want to get together and go out and sacrifice. I don't think that's ever what they said. In fact, they said, all of us, all our people, all our flocks, Why? That's what God was calling them to. Not just to separate and get far away, as the first two compromises tried to stop them from doing, but now he's actually suggesting that it's fine for the men to go and worship. It's fine for the men to go and sacrifice. It's fine for the men to go and do their thing for the Lord. But just make sure you leave your kids behind. Now, it would be impossible to be out worshiping the Lord in the wilderness and say God had brought us out with a mighty hand and blessed us wonderfully and have your children still in bondage in Egypt. This is a compromise that makes no sense from any perspective. No one serving the Lord or sacrificing unto the Lord can afford to leave their kids behind. The great evangelist D.L. Moody, some time back, speaking to a gathering of over 6,000 people, had everyone stand. Then he asked those who had received the Lord before age 15 to sit. 3,000 people sat down. He said, well, how many of you who received the Lord before age 20, from 15 to 20 then, I want you to sit as well. Another 1,500 sat down. He went up to 30, then 40, then to 50. When he got to 50 years old up, there were only 25 people left standing. You see, the vast majority of people that come to know the Lord and continue on with the Lord, they do so in their younger years. Danny Lehman certainly shared powerful statistics in that regards with us when he was here with us. But this suggestion, it's nothing subtle, or there's nothing subtle about it. He's just saying, hey, your men, go serve the Lord. That's what you want. But that isn't what they wanted. They wanted to serve and sacrifice unto the Lord, and they wanted their family with them. Listen, we have some very clear instruction when it comes to this area. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's saying train your children when they're young, and when they're old, they're going to live out the things you trained them in their youth. Now, some have taken this to say they'll never be rebellious. They'll never do anything, you know, unbiblical. Listen, have you ever met anyone who wasn't rebellious? I mean, be honest. We've all rebelled against God. We should all be grateful for his mercy toward us. So some people trip on this because they think, well, I've tried to raise them up and I taught them and I was an example to them, and now they're rebellious. You know what the Bible says? Rebellion is in the heart of man. We're to expect it. But he's promising, if we will train them up, if we'll teach them the truth, if we'll live it before them, that when they're older and wiser, no doubt, they will not depart from it, not from the truth, not from him. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. He says, okay, I've given you my word, I've given you my law, I've revealed to you my will. I want you to teach your children diligently. That word implies formal training and teaching. And then he says, I want you to talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That implies informal teaching, the kind that Jesus often did, as they'd be walking along a field and he'd say, you know, a farmer went out to sow some seed. I always imagine, and I don't know if it's right or not, but I imagine as they're walking along, he actually sees a farmer sowing some seed, and he just builds on what he sees happening. And he says, just like that, that's what happens. The birds come and snatch some of it, and the weeds are going to get some of it, and some of it's in stony places, so it's not going to get rooted. But it was an illustration they could all make sense of and latch onto. And we want to do that in the everydayness of our lives. If we limit our Bible instruction to church and Sunday school or maybe an occasional devotional passage at home, we're really missing great opportunities to invest in our children. Why? Because it's in the everyday experiences that we need to apply biblical principles. I'll tell you what happens. I know it happens to you because it happened to me, and it certainly happens to lots of us. I was raised in a family where, you know, basically, if you came home and someone was bullying you, you were told to go out there and fight the bully. Now, I wasn't really that big, and I mean, you know, I was a little guy, a little string bean, skinny kid, and I really didn't want to fight bullies. I thought my parents should protect me from the bullies. But they thought the best way to deal with bullies is go out there and let the bully beat you up or something. And so I kind of grew up with that kind of a mindset. Well, I become a Christian, and after my first son's born, and, you know, he's starting to grow up a little bit, and then I've got a second son, and I'm a young Christian and stuff. And what happens is it's like when a bully starts to pick on my kids, the first thing I think is, well, you just need to go out there and fight the bully. Why? That's what my parents taught me. But that isn't what the Bible teaches me. And when those things happen, it's an opportunity to say, you know what the Bible says? That we're supposed to love our enemies, that we're supposed to do good to those who persecute us, that we're supposed to pray for them. Now, I'm not saying you let them beat you up. I think my parents, I think they were wrong about that whole bully thing. And, you know, maybe you have a different view. But my point is this: everything that happens in life is a teaching opportunity. Now, you can ask my kids, everything that happened in life, I sought to use as a teaching opportunity. And after a while, they kind of got tired of just hearing my voice. But the bottom line is, my heart and my desire is that they would see things from God's perspective. That's my heart for you guys and for your children and for your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children. And so what he's instructing us, what he's encouraging us, what he's exhorting us to is to make sure we're raising up and training up our children in the way they should go. Well, they drive the guys out, and the Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand from the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt. Let every herb of the land and all the hail, it's going to pretty much devour all the hail had not. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt. The Lord brought an east wind on the land that day and all night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. Verse 14, the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, and there shall never be such after them. And they covered the face of the whole earth, and the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And nothing remained green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. What? Only this once. It's the eighth plague, Pharaoh. But he says, please forgive my sin just this one time and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locust away and blew them into the Red Sea. And they remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, and this brings us to our ninth and final plague we'll look at this time. Stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. A couple of things. The sun god, sun, S-U-N, was Ra. And the Egyptians, well, they placed him high among their many, many gods that they worshipped. And what's happening here, if you can see it, is God is not only removing his presence, because the scripture tells us God is light, but in the absence of God's presence, he is demonstrating that, hey, the sun has no power in and of itself. Ra, like all the other gods of Egypt, he was a false god. He was no god at all. had an interesting experience, and some of you may know because I shared this some time back. I was walking downtown, and I saw this kind of maniac-looking guy. He was shirtless. His hair was all frazzled and not ratted or nothing. I mean, not fixed up, but just nutty-looking, and his eyes were bulging, and he was walking down the street screaming at the top of his lungs, "Ra is God!" And it's like, I'm bigger than I was when I was a little teeny kid, but I still, when I see that, I think I ought to really cross over, but it didn't seem like it was possible. And so pretty soon I'm only about 8 or 10 feet from this guy, and he looks up and he notices me. Now the freakiest thing in the world happens. I don't know how he knew who I was. I don't think he goes here, but but somehow he recognized me. And for some reason, it would have to be a supernatural one, the guy was actually afraid of me. How do I know that? Well, because he's saying, "Ra is God," and he's kind of walking like this and doing his thing, shirt off, and he's all tough, and he's big, and he's scary looking to me, and he looks at me, his eyes get all big, and he's like, raw food is good. Like he wasn't really saying Ra is God, you see? And I think, wow. So somehow this guy associates the fact that I know the true and living God, and he's talking about his God that isn't a God, and he just sees me. It's enough to break him down to where he realizes, well, I better not be saying that in front of whoever that guy is. I'm just thinking, we live in such bizarre times, But in any case, he was closer to it. Raw food is good, but raw isn't God. And that's what Pharaoh was learning, and that's what the Egyptians were learning. And it brings us, well, just a couple more points, and then our fourth and final compromise, and we're stopping in chapter 10, so don't worry. As all this is happening and they're going through the 3 days of darkness, I was reminded that on the cross, our Lord, as he cries out, "Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me?" That there were 3 hours of darkness during that time on the cross. Now, one of the great mysteries of the cross, and we sing it here, we worship here with it, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what the scriptures say. And the picture that we get is that the Father had, well, he really had pulled back and pulled away, because as all of the sin of mankind, and when we think of the sin of mankind, it's sort of generic. No, we need to see it as it really is. Every sin you've ever committed or ever will, every sin I've ever committed or ever will, was placed on Jesus on that cross. He bore our sins on that cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, it was taken away, having been nailed to the cross. That's what the scripture tells us. So, these 3 days of darkness, these 3 days of judgment, they point us to the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 hours of judgment that took place there on the cross of Christ. Well, the fourth and final compromise offered by Pharaoh, as he calls Moses in verse 24 and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock shall go with us. Not one hoof shall be left behind." How I love that. Moses is actually speaking now. I don't know if you picked up on that, and I can't really tell you where the change occurred. But if you remember, when first commissioned by the Lord, Moses said, "Well, I don't want to do it. I don't think I can do it. I'm no talker." And he finally got to the Lord to a place where he said, "Okay, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. I'm going to talk to you. You tell Aaron, and Aaron can tell Pharaoh." He made that concession. But by this point, no doubt because of the things that had transpired, Moses forgets that he can't talk, and he forgets that he's nobody. And he stands up to Pharaoh and he says, "Look, we're not leaving one hoof behind." what is the compromise offered? Go serve the Lord, but leave your flocks and herds behind. You know, everything they possessed was a gift to God, a gift of God to them, a gift from God for them. And now he commanded them to leave Egypt and go to the into the wilderness and sacrifice unto him. And Pharaoh's saying, hey, you can go, your kids can go, go as far as you want, but you leave everything behind. Leave your flocks behind. Leave your assets behind, as it were. Now, this was an impossibility, as Moses points that out, since their worship would involve a great many sacrifices requiring these flocks and herds. So when Moses says, hey, we're not even going to leave a hoof behind. We must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And we don't know what we must serve the Lord with until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. We're reminded by this, or should be, that all we possess, God has entrusted to us. And we, well, like them, we are required to be stewards of all we have. We don't know what the Lord is going to require from our hand. We don't know what the Lord is going to say, I want you to offer that up for me and unto me. I want you to sacrifice that for me. So the question I ask myself and I ask you tonight is, what has God entrusted to you? What gifts, what time, what talents, what resources, what gifts, natural and supernatural? And then the question would be, if you realize that all you have, everything you have, really is given to you by God, if you work hard for it and you're like, and some people are like that, oh, I work hard for my stuff, God doesn't just give it to me. God gives you the strength to work. There are people who can't even get out of bed. And so you should give him the glory that you're strong enough to get out and do the work to provide for your needs. And yes, it's good to work and it's good to provide, and you're going to hear well done, but you got to know it's still God's goodness and God's grace. And whatever I have, whatever you have, if we really understand it, it should be offered back up to him. So the question isn't just what time, talents, resources, gifts do we have, but are they really at God's disposal? Could God say to you, sell everything you have and follow me. Sell everything you have. Give the money to the poor and follow me. The televangelists, they turn that around a little. It's sell everything you have, send the money to us, and go follow God. But that's not what God says. He says, sell it, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Well, in any case, this last suggestion, this last compromise that, you know, hey, you could do things right here and right now, and or don't go very far away, or you don't have to, oh, don't take your children, or, man, just leave the herds behind. In every case, what Pharaoh was trying to do is the very same thing the enemy of our souls tries to do, and that is to get us to compromise what God is clearly instructing us to do. To get us to compromise in one area or two areas or all areas, so that we fail to experience God in the fullest, that we fail to separate from the world and live for him and be a witness unto him and live our lives for him, sacrificing unto him. Well, the chapter concludes, Pharaoh said, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you've spoken well. I will never see your face again. Well, that brings us to this, and we're going to share in communion tonight. I mentioned the importance of the cross. You need to know, they were being drawn out of Egypt, led out of Egypt to sacrifice, first of all and foremost. Why? Because sacrifice is always first. It brings forgiveness, acceptance, atonement. It puts man who is separated from God back together with him. And here's the good news. It's not how much we sacrifice or how much we do or how much we offer up. It's what Jesus did on that cross for us. That's the sacrifice God receives, God accepts. Then there's service. And they were called not just to sacrifice to the Lord, but to serve the Lord. Why? Because he made them. And now he was redeeming them. And that's true for you as well. He made you. You should be his by right of creation. And sin separates you from him. So you can be his by right of redemption. And then, having been redeemed, opportunity to serve, to witness, to sacrifice. But we never want to reverse the two and think, well, I'll serve and sacrifice and God will receive. No, it's the cross. It's his sacrifice. Then it's our service and our response. If you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus yet, do it tonight. Open your heart to him. Acknowledge, admit, confess you're a guilty sinner. He's a righteous God. And then really give your life to him. Don't just do what Pharaoh did, say, okay, it's true. No, if it's true, then live as if it were true. Obey the Lord completely. Stop giving your heart to the world. Don't leave your children in the world you're leaving behind. And remember, you are a steward of all God has entrusted to you. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to share in communion, this awesome opportunity to remember you and the sacrifice you made for us, we pray, Lord, for those in our midst who just aren't right with you. And perhaps, Lord, you've been dealing with them for a very long time, or perhaps for some, Lord, it's a recent encounter. I just pray that they would see themselves in this passage as it's so easy for us to do. Lord, show them that hardening their hearts will only lead to destruction and devastation, that impotence and of the impotence of the gods they serve and the omnipotence of you, the true and living God. Lord, show them that insolence toward you or indifference toward those around them, Lord, it's going to lead to pain and devastation. And so many have already experienced that reality. I pray tonight for those, Lord, who've never given their lives to you, that this would be the time, this would be the night, this would be the moment. And as we now turn our hearts away from the lesson and to the cross, to the reality of your shed blood and your body bruised and battered, striped and pierced, I pray, Lord, that you'd move on hearts and bring them to faith in you. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you have never confessed, even Pharaoh got this far to say, Lord, you're righteous and I'm a sinner. You need to be able to start there. Humble yourself and say, God, you are holy. You are righteous. You are, and I'm not. I'm a sinner and I'm in need of your forgiveness. And if you'll open your heart to the Lord Jesus tonight and confess that you are a guilty sinner in his sight, a miracle will take place. As Jesus spoke to that paraplegic man and said, hey, your sins are forgiven. That's what you're going to hear. The Lord speaking to you, your sins are forgiven. How can you be sure he'll forgive? Listen, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. To be faithful means you can count on him doing it. Just means it's right for him to do. Why? He already paid for him on the cross. That's the mystery of the cross. That's the wonder of the cross. So if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Take control. If that's you tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now and hold it high until I acknowledge you. And we'll pray together. And you will experience a miracle. And your sins will be forgiven you. Anyone this evening, I realize the most important decision you'll ever make, but make it. Open your heart, give your life. And if you're ready, raise your hand. We'll pray together. Lord, it was your love that sent your son to the cross. And we know you love these people perfectly and sacrificially, unconditionally. And so now as we take the bread and we take the cup, and we're reminded as often as we take the bread,